Welcome back to the Universalis podcast. I am Martin Kohinski, the creator of Universalis, and in this episode I'll be looking at the highlights of the week ahead, starting with Sunday the 2nd of August. Thursday the 6th is the Feast of the Transfiguration. The Transfiguration is a little odd, and I think we can get something from its oddness. The first oddness is when it is. The Transfiguration has been celebrated on the second Sunday in Lent since I don't know when, certainly as far back as 1300 and possibly for centuries before that. And then, somehow, we go and have another feast of it in August. The history of the August feast seems to be that in the highlands of Asia in the 4th century AD there was a popular pagan feast of Aphrodite called the Rose Flame. And a wise Armenian bishop steered the feast towards Christianity by turning it into a celebration of Christ shining like a flame on Mount Tabor. It is always good to take what people are already doing and instead of abolishing it, turn its face towards God. Hilltop temples of Venus often became hilltop churches dedicated to the Mother of God. We in the West were rather slow to pick up this extra feast. It popped up here and there at various times of year, but finally, on the 6th of August 1456, we defeated the invading Turks at Belgrade and saved Europe for Christianity, and in celebration of this, the Pope gave the Feast of the Transfiguration to the whole Church to be celebrated on that anniversary. Even if it didn't have two dates, the Transfiguration would still be a bit odd. If it wasn't there in the Gospels, would we miss it? No, we would not. Nothing that comes before it demands that it should happen. Nothing after it in the Gospel really depends on it. It seems almost to have dropped in from another world. It appears, it disappears, and unless you are a deep theologian, that's all there is to it. The deep theologians will tell you that this is tied in as a prologue to the Passion. I expect they are right. But I think we, the sheep, could take a different attitude to this not easily explicable event. First of all, we can find in its inexplicability a confirmation that this really did happen, the evangelists didn't make it up. They were as puzzled as we are, and the only reason they had for putting it into the Gospel was that it really was true. Secondly, the Transfiguration can teach us not to reach too quickly for explanations. Explanations of things in Scripture, or explanations of things that happen to us in our own lives. Encounter the event, that's the key. If instantly you start analysing and summarising and explaining, you have lost your raw, unconditioned contact with what happened. You're like those people who travel and go to this place and that, and never see anything, because between them and what they might be seeing, there is a black rectangular machine taking a photograph of it. So, although I could talk about the prophet Daniel and his vision of coming on the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man, I won't. You can hear that reading for yourself at Mass on Thursday and let it echo round and round inside you. And tents, and Moses, and Elijah, yes, it is all there, and when you think deeply about the Transfiguration, it is all there, ready to be thought deeply about. But before you start to think, pause for a moment of not thinking, of just being with it, of contemplating it. There's one more thing I'd like to remember about the Transfiguration. It is possible to look at the whole story of the Redemption as a drama. When you do that, the baptism marks the end of the first act and the start of the second act of the drama, the start of Jesus' ministry. And then the Transfiguration marks the end of the second act and the start of the third, that is, the start of Palm Sunday and everything that comes after it. Whatever it may say and mean and be, the Transfiguration is giving the drama of salvation a shape. The Swiss theologian Hans Urs von Balthasar wrote a lot about theodrama, salvation history seen in dramatic terms, because drama is how human beings live, both in telling stories and in learning from them. Balthasar can be heavy going, but he is surprisingly enlightening, and he is right. The Holy Spirit speaks to us in all languages, in narrative, in drama, even in a kind of music. Coming back to saints, there is a whole hierarchy of sainthood, or so it seems. The technicians who designed the calendar talk about solemnities, which replace even a Sunday when they happen. Then feasts, which replace weekdays but not Sundays. Then memorials, which are a kind of ripple on the surface of a weekday, and optional memorials, which are only a ripple if you want them to be. Mankind is forever erecting hierarchies. But there is this about hierarchies, and it occurs even in human organizations, at least in healthy ones. What each of us really needs is status. In this we are like dogs, which is not surprising, since we have evolved with dogs, and dogs have evolved with us for thousands of years. Dog or man, what I need is status. And the important thing to realize is that that word status is not a euphemism, like when you say, I've got a temperature, when you really mean, I've got a high temperature. When I say, I want status, I mean status, not high status. Something like third worst in the class is just as valid a status as top dog. Status means knowing where you are. If we dive back into an idealized Paleolithic world for a moment, our hunting band has a leader, of course. It probably has a second-in-command, and it's quite possible that the second-in-command has ideas, but that's not important right now. I want to go down to the very bottom. I want to go down to the one who is so bad at throwing spears that, given half a chance, his friends say, he'll end up spearing himself. What do we do about him? Do we leave him behind when we go hunting, or do something really horrible to him? We do not. He comes along with the rest of us. He can't be trusted with a spear, and the one time we got him to skin something, it was a bloody mess. But we can stick him on top of a termite mound to look out across the landscape and yell if he sees a leopard coming. There is a place for everyone. Coming back to the present, in the church, among the saints, there is a place for everyone. It's not only the heroes. Can't be a saint because I'm confined to bed and can't move? Consider St. Ledwina. Can't be a saint because I'm a homeless vagrant? Consider St. Benedict Joseph Labre. Can't be a saint because I'm no better than a slave? Consider St. Callistus or St. Josephine Bakita or Benedict the Black, who were slaves. Can't be a saint because of where I live. Not an excuse. There are saints now from every continent and practically every country. Can't be a saint because I'm too young. Saints Francisco and Jacinta Mato were 8 and 6 years old at Fatima, and they died in the Spanish flu epidemic when they were only 10. Saint Carlo Acutis was 15 when he died. Can't be a saint because... No, that's not true. There is a place for everyone. Can't be a saint because you have a job in a big organization and all you do is do your job and your friends laugh at you and call you diligent. If that is what you are like, the curé of Ars, whose feast is on Tuesday the 4th, shows you who you could be. It's odd to be talking about a saint without a name. It's like talking about the woman who looks after people's coats at my hairdresser's. The officials who write the history books do call him St. Jean-Baptiste Marie Vianney, but the people who have a devotion to him, especially parish priests, still seem to call him just the curé of Ars. They called him the curé of Ars because that wasn't only what he did, it was what he was. Ars is an isolated village in France some distance from Lyon. He was its parish priest. That's all. It's the whole story. But that all turned out to be a big all, and big enough for heaven. He was born in 1786, which meant that he grew up in the most anti-religious time of the French Revolution. He received his first communion in the kitchen of a neighbour's house, with the blinds drawn down to hide the candles from anyone who might be passing by. As a student for the priesthood, he was more than mediocre. His Latin was particularly bad. He failed his entrance examination for the seminary, but succeeded the second attempt. or possibly they just thought they had to let him in, exams or no exams. He seems to have been one of those people who have great knowledge gained by practice, but have no idea how to turn their knowledge into theory for answering exam questions. So if you are that sort of person, hopeless at exams because they're just not real enough, here is a saint just like you. Having been ordained despite everything, he was sent to Arles, a tiny and remote village with 250 inhabitants. He never had a career. He just stayed there with no title except the curé of Arles until the day he died. All the curé did was be a parish priest, though calling that all is pretty rich if you think about it. It meant guiding, blessing and protecting his flock, helping each of them on their way through life and on to heaven. That was his job, that was his vocation, and he stuck to it. But there was something about this forgotten parish priest in this forgotten location. He couldn't leave his village, but his reputation spread far beyond it. People told other people about him. They started coming from miles away to have him hear their confessions, from all over France in the end. The books say that eventually 20,000 people a year would come to him. If you divide that up, it makes an average of 50 people a day, coming, kneeling around, and waiting their turn. The curé was spending 16 hours a day in the confessional. You can think the curé dull, because he founded no orders, and he wasn't even martyred. Reading about his life, there's nothing to read, really. But this, too, is sanctity, to do what needs doing without hoping to build a career out of it. Just day after day, week after week, year after year, doing what is needed. The curé is a patron saint of parish priests, who can easily find themselves isolated in their parish with nothing to do but their job, isolated and forgotten by everyone, including, often, themselves. But outside the church, out in the world we live and walk around in, there are also many jobs that are forgotten, undervalued, and scarcely noticed. The people who do them have nothing to boast about in the pub. Their friends look pityingly on them. Worked for the same company all his life, they say. Saint Jean-Baptiste Marie Vianney can be their patron saint too. Or perhaps you are someone who works 16 hours a day as he did, because you are doing work which needs doing and there's nobody else who will do it as well. You may have days when you think what you are doing is good. You may have days when you think what you are doing is pointless. On both kinds of days, pray to the curé of Arles, because he is your saint too. All those crowds travelling long distances to confession makes me wonder what we should do about confession now it's been abolished. It was quite cleverly done, an abolition which isn't officially an abolition at all. People in the media are good at this non-abolition abolition technique. In television, for instance, they use it to get people to stop watching a popular programme they ought not to be wanting to watch. First, you push the programme around the schedules a few times, so that everyone who knew what time it was on doesn't know anymore. Then you change its name, and your job is practically done. We've been through all this with confession. First, a lot of smokescreen about what's a mortal sin and what's a venial sin, and we're not going to tell you that anymore. And anyway, sin is not sin, it's just not loving enough. This was really effective. For years, we, the sheep, found ourselves searching for a good, straightforward, readable, reasonable examination of conscience, and there wasn't one. Then, for anyone who wasn't confused enough, it turned out that we aren't meant to be calling it confession any more. Calling it confession marks you as old-fashioned, or stupid, or probably both. It is the sacrament of reconciliation, thank you very much. To which the only sensible answer is, try saying the words sacrament of reconciliation when you're drunk. Honestly, try it. The rest of the story you can tell for yourself, unless you have the great good luck to live in an exceptional parish. Count up, please, how many times confession has been mentioned to you in sermons in the last 10 years. Count up, please, the number of minutes per week the confessional, sorry, I mean the reconciliational, is in use. We have all got somewhat out of the habit, priests and people. Priests are too shy to mention it to the people are too shy to mention it to the priests. I'm not going to pile up the examples because you know the score. I could carry on complaining till the cows come home. About the devil-inspired priest who tells you that the sin that you know is twisting your life out of shape is no sin at all. Or about the terror of getting spiritually naked in front of someone you are going to meet again quite soon, fully clothed. Or even about the priest who told me quite seriously that his bishop had forbidden him to offer spiritual guidance in the confessional because that wasn't his job. All these horrors are real, and they burn and they produce smoke, and the smoke stinks and the smoke chokes. All the same, behind the smoke screen, I'm sure that things are far better than they look. Remember what a simple, uninteresting fellow Father John O'Connor seemed to be until G.K. Chesterton talked seriously to him and realized that O'Connor, as a confessor, knew more about sin and evil than any 6 coddled, decadent novelists would be able to imagine in a lifetime. Chesterton turned O'Connor into his celebrated detective Father Brown, and here is what Father Brown says in one of the stories. "There is a limit to human charity," says one of the characters. "You don't expect us to be able to pardon a vile thing like this." "No," said the priest, "but we have to be able to pardon it. We have to touch such men not with a barge pole, but with a benediction. We have to say the words that will save them from hell. We alone are left to deliver them from despair when your human charity deserts them. Go on your own primrose path, pardoning all your favourite vices and being generous to your fashionable crimes. Leave us in the darkness, vampires of the night, to console those who really need consolation, those who do things really indefensible, things that neither the world nor they themselves can defend, and none but a priest will pardon. Leave us with the men who commit the mean and revolting and real crimes, mean as St. Peter when the cock crew, and yet the dawn came." The thing is, in the end, there is no way to abolish a sacrament, however hard you try. However you try to rename it, however you try to hide what it is all about, it is still there. You can mark a live cable with green and yellow stripes if you want, to show it is earthed and safe, but it will still make you jump when you touch it. It will still fry the parts of you that need frying, and electrify the parts of you that need electrifying. Even that damnable priest who tried to ruin my friend's life to prove his own broad-mindedness still had to say these words at the end: "God, the Father of mercies, through the death and resurrection of his Son, has reconciled the world to himself and poured out the Holy Spirit for the forgiveness of sins. Through the ministry of the Church, may God grant you pardon and peace, and I absolve you from your sins, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. As all of you who have been on the receiving end of those words will know, it doesn't matter what the character is of the priest who says them. These are not words. They are power." Dom Elred Watkin was my headmaster when I was at Downside. He wrote a book called Resurrection Is Now, about death and about resurrection, about the reality of death and the reality of the salvation of God. He used to say, "I do not fear death, but it is such a break from established habits." On the last day of his life, he went to matins as usual, and then said to the brethren, "Pray for old Bushy, won't you?" and went to his room and died. Resurrection Is Now was never quite published. Someone typed it and ran it through one of those duplicating and binding machines to make a sort of book. That is how I found it, in a pile, in the Abbey bookshop one Easter. It was providential. I was bowled over by it. I knew that Dom Elrod was a master craftsman of the English language, and that he could understand, and explain well, and explain so well because he understood. But I hadn't seen his powers exercised on the scale of a book before. The Abbot of Downside gave me permission to reproduce Resurrection Is Now in Universalis. It is part of the Daily Books feature. Ever since it appeared there, people have been writing in asking for a printed book, for themselves or as presents for friends, and the Abbey Bookshop ran out of the duplicated copies years ago. So now at last, Universalis has published Resurrection Is Now as a proper paperback, and you can buy it on our website. It hasn't lost its power. I tried proofreading the text and ended up reading the whole thing all over again. The episode notes for this episode will tell you how to get the book. Or just go to universalis.com and you will see a books button in the menu bar at the very top. That's all for this week. If you'd like to write to us about anything, send an email to universalis@universalis.com. We look forward to hearing from you. Have a good week in every sense, and let's pray for one another.